Well, good morning, church. We are once again in Jude. I'm using Jude for an opportunity to give insight into an Old Testament story. And we'll be in Jude. If you want to go ahead and put your finger, though, in Numbers chapter 16, this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time dealing with the rebellion of Korah. But before we start, let me pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great provision, especially in these trying times. Trying because they're so unusual, so unique, so outside the scope and bounds of anything I'd ever considered or thought about. Thank you for the article I read this week that talked about how in a day our life can change. We see it in Scripture, or we hear it, or read about it in prophecies, and oftentimes kind of maybe take it lightly or skip over it. And we're living in such days, Lord, where all life as we knew it is totally different right now. I pray it's a short season, but I also ask, Lord, that you'd open our eyes and our ears, that we'd hear from you truths, that you'd speak into this time and maybe bring revelation, bring wisdom to us that we wouldn't be able to receive unless it was in such a time as this. And so, Lord, we thank you for the provision of being able to record and upload these onto our website. Just thank you, Lord, how you're out in front of us. A couple months ago, we couldn't have done this quite as well, quite as efficiently. So thank you for that. Lord, as we get into Jude, part four today, man, continue to teach us from this book. Continue to speak to our hearts and prepare us, Lord, for these times we live in. We love you and give you praise in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're back in Jude. Again, our backdrop, our focal point is we are using Jude as a lens to go back and frame an Old Testament story. And so it's very helpful with these inspired New Testament writings to then go back to the original story, knowing and believing that all Scripture is God-breathed and inspired, is written for our example. And how interesting that Jude frames three of these stories. He frames Cain, and he says, watch out for the way of Cain. Last week, we looked at Balaam, and he warns us about the error of Balaam. It's not just Balaam, but the error of Balaam. And today, perish in the rebellion of Korah. And so by way of reminder, right, he was writing to the churches a general letter of about 65 AD. Jude being a brother of Jesus, a brother of James. And he was writing them, though desiring to write about our common salvation, he feels necessary. He says, I feel necessary to write, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. What faith? Well, the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints, right? It's the faith spoken about by the apostles, built on the prophets, and Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. That's the faith. It's not a tradition. It doesn't come out of different denominations down the road. We don't look back to any point. We should go all the way back to the apostles, building on the prophets, with Jesus Christ bringing the clarity to it all. And that's why we're going to look at now the Korah today through the lens that Jude gives us. And so he prepares certain things. He says, well, the reason I was compelled to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith is because certain persons have crept in, this is verse 4, unnoticed. And this week the Lord quickens something. It says next, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Well, there's an alternate translation which can read, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand written about long ago. Because marked out to me means more, you know, can we kind of get in that place, does God make people do stuff? You know, is he making this person be evil and making this person be good? But when he says that, hey, these guys are creeping in and they're just like those who are written about long ago, I feel like that's more the temper and the mode of what Jude is saying. People today are just like people yesterday, just like people 1,000, 2,000, 4,000 years ago. In interacting with the Lord God, and in walking through this life, lest we fall into the trap of saying, today's totally different than it was back then. You say, no, these people back then crept in, they were written about, and how much greater for us, because they were written about, we can study them, we can understand, and we can know. So these people were written about long ago. So it's kind of a type them, these type of people, these people who fell into these errors. they're going to start to demonize them and say like they were forced to do this or this or that. This is the reality of walking in a world that's fallen, where an enemy who is the accuser of the brethren, who is Satan, is very capable of twisting and deceiving and changing us, getting us to deviate from walking with the Lord God. It's always been that way. It was in the beginning, in the garden. Nothing has changed. We have the exact same process today to walk through that Adam and Eve did, that Moses did, that Cain and Abel did, that Balaam did. And therefore, it's written for our example. We must learn from this. Now, verse 5. I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. This verse applies directly to today. That is who Korah and those who rebel with him are. Those who were saved out of Egypt and then were destroyed by the Lord. Another possible, one of my footnotes in NASB says that where it says the Lord, two early manuscripts say Jesus, which would read, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that Jesus, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. This seems to be right in line with Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, that there isn't this, now Jesus has come, things are different, that he is eternal. He's always been with the Father, the pre-incarnate Christ. He was there. He was a part of it. Things look different only in that it's better for us now. Like if they were warned and they were held accountable, how much more today are we when he warns from heaven after having lived on the earth, being crucified, dead, buried, and risen again? So this is solemn warnings to the church, to those who know him, to those who believe. These men revile the things they don't understand. I think we'll see this in Korah and the rebellion. The things they know by animals, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Literally that word there is corrupted. And that's what I see with this, well, with Cain, Balaam, and Korah. This is the thing. They are corrupted. What does it mean to be corrupted? To define corrupt. To corrupt means to lose purity, to change from good to bad. Corruption, perversion or deterioration of moral principles. It's to pervert or deteriorate your moral principles. So having been shown revelation by God, having been saved and delivered by God, and speaking and walking with God, then to lose the purity, to change from good to bad. Does that make sense? So what did the Lord do? And this is from 1 Corinthians 10. Please read it on your own. Like, he brought them out of Egypt. He delivered them. He brought them through the Red Sea. These seem to me to point towards like baptism, to point towards New Testament truths that are merely built on the Lord had already done, some of these miraculous wonders. And in bringing them, he brought them to Mount Sinai. He met with them there. And they were consecrated, right? They sprinkled them with the blood, purifying them, calling them to be holy as I am holy. And then subsequently, they deviate from that. They leave that. They allow themselves to be corrupt, to lose the purity, to deteriorate the moral principles. In the rebellion of Korah, we will see those who reject authority, who revile what they don't understand, who grumble and find fault, who speak arrogantly and cause division, who are worldly minded. So with that, if you would turn with me to Numbers 16. Starting in verse 1, now Korah, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, so he's a Levite. Korah is from the tribe of Levi. With Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, they took action. So we have here, we have four people named. Korah, who's a son of Levi, and three sons of Reuben, is how I read it. Dathan and Abiram and On. Dathan and Abiram are from one father and On from another. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. So later on, it seems to me that the totality of those 250 total people, leaders, four are named, and the other come from a mix of the other tribes of Israel. But they're all leaders. They've all been chosen. They're all men of renown from their tribes. And it's pretty interesting that number 16, it just starts in the middle of nowhere. There's no way to know where it's coming from numbers 15 in. It just kind of starts. There's no even reason given as to why suddenly Korah and these men come forward. It falls a couple chapters after, so who knows how long that takes, from when Miriam and Aaron have a beef with Moses. And the Lord makes Miriam turn leprous. And she has to go outside the camp for a time. And so he corrects Miriam and Aaron. And now here we go. A time span has gone on. It could be as 10, 20 years, as far as we know. But now other leaders are coming forward. And there's no reason given as to why. All we know is they assemble together, verse 3. What a statement. They assemble together against Moses and Aaron. It reminds me of Corinthians, where Paul is talking to the church and says, when you guys assemble, it's not for your betterment. You guys are getting together. Some of you are getting drunk. Some of you are hungry. You're supposed to come together and have the Lord's Supper and encourage each other, but you're not assembling for your good. It's for your detriment. This is another occasion back in the Old Testament of people gathering together, but not for their blessing, for the encouragement, for seeking and following the Lord, for walking in obedience, but they gather together, they assemble together against Moses and Aaron. And this is what they say. You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of God? Fascinating to me. It's two truths and a lie. All the congregation are holy. That's a true statement. Like I said, they were sprinkled from Mount Sinai. They were consecrated. They were set apart. So it means to be holy, to be set apart by the Lord. That process has already happened. It happened back at Rephidim in Exodus 15. And everyone in the congregation is holy, and the Lord is in their midst. That's also true. His actual, literal glory is in their midst. It's in the tabernacle. It's over the ark. That also is true. God is in their midst. And then the lie. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Moses and Aaron never exalted themselves. They never set about doing this on their own. Moses didn't go by his own volition into Egypt and say, listen, I'm a great leader. I have these characteristics that everybody knows about. Man, I can save you guys. Let's go. It's on me. I'm the man. Never does that. Nor does Aaron. Two truths and a lie. And it allows other leaders to be swept up in this. What a scary thing to have your name written in the eternal book in this way. Not like Daniel, not like Noah, not faithful men who are righteous. Others in the New Testament, Mary, Miriam, because of the good deeds they did to Jesus. These names, men, are written for all time because of their rebellion, is what Jude tells us. We haven't gotten there yet, but I guess it's a caution to me. How are you known in the church? What's getting written down in the book of life about your interaction as you've come to know Jesus, put your faith and trust in him, and interacted with his people in church? Is it encouraging, building up, strengthening, or is it assembling together against? Is it bringing allegations or accusations? Is it tearing down? That's why this is a serious deal that Jude is bringing to our attention. You come back into Korah and realize these are all people of God. They've all been consecrated. They all have been delivered. And here they are saying, why do you exalt yourselves? What are they jealous? Is that what it is? I mean, are they jealous of Moses and Aaron? I wonder about that. It's like, kind of in America, right? Like, the great position you want to be is a leader. Man, because leader makes make decisions, you get to tell people what to do, you're over people. It's a very place of prestige, oftentimes that corresponds with good power, good money, right, whatever. Whatever the cost, right? Like, Moses had to meet with the Lord on the mountain for 40 days. To sit with the Lord, he who is completely pure, holy, true, and deal with him. And to listen to him as his voice thunders. And when the people heard it, they got scared and terrified. And the Lord's like, that's right. That's an appropriate response. Moses had to keep going in, though. And Aaron, too. Aaron, when he got consecrated to be a priest, right? The Lord said, hey, make Aaron priesthood. When they got consecrated, his two older sons made a mistake. They got a censer. They put incense on it, brought it before the Lord, and the Lord killed them. People have to come and tell Aaron. And Moses said, stay here. You're in the doorway of the tent of meeting. You cannot leave. You've been had the holy oil poured on you. You have to stay here for 7 days. We'll bury your sons. You cannot leave. You know, where are the hands going up? Hey, let me have that position, Lord. For Aaron, too, hey, when you come into the Holy of Holies, understand what you're doing. It's one time a year. Be very careful. Here's what you should probably do. Probably should have someone tie a rope around your leg. Because if you mess up, you're going to die. They'll pull you out. Who wants to be a priest? Hey, priests, people are going to bring you rams and goats and oxen, and you're going to cut up and only offer this part and this portion on the altar, but not that part. Don't screw it up, though. And also, you have to wear cotton, and it has to cover your full length, and I don't want you to sweat. I don't want your flesh to be shown. You have to do that for me for the multitude of people, for the 500,000, for the million people. You're going to offer these sacrifices. You're going to be covered in blood all over your body as you offer up just this portion, but not that one. Who's signing up now? Who thinks, what a great position, man. I can't wait to be there. Hey, Lord, I got it. Right? Leadership under the Lord is one of great humility and meekness because you have to fail. Because who knows how to do it? Even the disciples had to fail. Calculated failure. Why are we so eager and fighting, even today, for people to be in leadership? I think it's because we don't understand some of these seriousness, severity of what it means to serve a holy God who wants it done in a certain way. And he's not going to tell us why. And he has written it down. And if we disobey this, why do we expect him to speak to us today? So when Moses heard this, look, this is Moses, man. Man, verse 4, he fell on his face. I haven't read one leadership book in Christianity today in my time in seminary that has ever advised me to have that heart. When people come against you, when people accuse you, fall on your face before them. And frankly, it's probably the verse that convicts me the most. It's probably where I failed the most. I've always wanted to defend myself. Jesus never defended himself. Jesus never stood and used the word of God to browbeat the people coming against him. It didn't matter if it was the Jews after he got arrested. It didn't matter if it was Pilate, Herod. The Lord God defended him. And here we have Moses too. He falls on his face. Like, picture the scene. Like, there's 250 men of renown. They come to you. They're bringing accusations. You've gone far enough now. And you fall on your face before him. That is not a picture that America will lift up as leadership. But God does. And he spoke to Korah and all the company, saying, so he's still on his face, I guess. I kind of know how to picture this. You know, how do you film this? This is a movie. I think he's still on his face. Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show you who is his, who is holy. He will bring near to himself, even the one whom he will choose. He will bring near to himself. Hey, listen, guys, the Lord will show you. The Lord will do this. The Lord doesn't defend himself. But do this. Take censers for yourselves, Korah, and all your company. Put fire in them, verse 7, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You've gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Moses isn't a patsy, though. He isn't weak, right? Sometimes you think if you humble yourself, you're meek, you fall on your face, you're a doormat. He's not a doormat. Doesn't defend himself, but he also brings a, here's what we're going to do, though. We're going to figure out a way that the Lord can choose. Does that make sense? It's been instructive to me. Okay, how do you navigate this? How do you not defend yourself, but also, another slang term, idiom would be a doormat, a patsy, a wuss. You're not a, you don't just cower, you don't just give in. He doesn't step down and go away. And like, okay, Corey, you got it. You guys are in charge now. So that's all I want to do. I either want to defend myself or I want to quit. Moses doesn't either. Forget you guys. You're on your own. I'm out of here. Moses doesn't do that. That makes sense. He's not a patsy in that sense. He doesn't just like cave, not weak. But he says, you've gone far enough, sons of Levi. Then Moses said to Korah, verse 8, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And he's brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? Are you seeking for the priesthood also? Verse 10, isn't it enough? Like in the church, isn't it enough that Jesus paid all your debts? Isn't it enough that he's brought you near? You didn't seek him, he sought you. Isn't it enough? The love he's poured out over you? Are you still ambitious? Do you still find fault with others? Excuse me, do you still grumble? He's taught you his word. Then do you use his word then to look down on your brothers and sisters in Christ? That's the great danger as you start to learn and grow in the Lord. It's where I've been hit the most by the enemy, is the Lord sees and reveals things to me so I can intercede for people. Enemy comes in and is like, now, man, that's find fault with them. Tear them down now. Isn't it enough? I just think, what a question. Is it not enough for you guys? We read today, because today is the 21st, Psalm 51, today's Psalm. If you go back and you read the story of David and Bathsheba, it's exactly the same thing the Lord says to David. Isn't it enough that I anointed you king? Isn't it enough I saved you from Saul? Isn't it enough I've given you another kingdom? Why'd you go and take this woman? Why'd you do this? This is a question for us. Is he enough? Is he sufficient? And then if he puts you in place of leadership, I mean, by all means. But it's also a caution to those who are under that leadership. Understanding the person in leadership isn't because they're greater, better, smarter. It's the foolish things of the world. So up here preaching, I just got to own the fact it's because I'm a greater moron than most. He's going to use the foolish things to shame the wise. I didn't really put my hand forward there, but I guess at the same time, okay, Lord, you know, I'm a lot of dumb things in my life. Is it enough? Man, yeah, you are enough, Lord, if I hear it that way. How often I don't allow that? How often when Satan's coming, the world's coming in, and people are trying to puff me up, and I'm like, man, Jesus is enough. Like, he has done enough. It's enough for me to seek him. What would you have me do? How would you have me build your church, your kingdom come? How would you have me be a part of that? Help me to do so in your manner, in your way, counseling good and not evil. It's kind of combining all of Cain and Balaam and Korah. Verse 11, therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. That's the clarity Moses has. That's what we lack a lot today. It's not really against Moses and Aaron that you guys are actually going against. You're actually going against the Lord. Understand, you've gathered together. You've assembled together against the Lord. As for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? What's the fault you find with Aaron? What has he done? You think his job's easy? Have you ever tried to understand? This is what I feel like in Judy kind of alludes to, that they revile the things they don't understand. You know, what's it like to be a priest? What's it like to be the high priest? What's it like to have the holy anointed oil put on you and it can't touch your flesh and you have to sit for 7 days in the tent of meeting and people have to bring you food and you can't deal with your sons who were killed? What's that like? Have you walked a couple days in those shoes? Do you know what it's like? Or do you just see, hey, he's in front, he gets to tell people what to do, this and that? Like with the pastorate, you know? You know what it's like to be a pastor? Is it this great gig? It kind of has become in that sense. There's good pay now, there's good benefits, this and that. You know what it's like to have demons show up in your room at night when you're praying? You know what it's like to battle with forces you can't see, but you know they're raging? You know what it's like when you're in a council of elders and you see guys freaking out and you can't utter a word that will bring correction and you just got to take it and you go to the Lord and you're like, what deficiency is in me, Lord? Like, how do I not repeat this error? I just got my butt handed to me and I have no idea why or how, and I don't even know what's going on. I'm not sure what guys are freaking out right now. You know what it's like to labor over people every day for a couple of years, to have them start growing in the Lord, and then in the moment pitch it, to counsel a couple, to have them separate, to be praying for them, have them get back together again at Christmas time, rejoicing in the Lord, and then take the husband to a men's retreat. He's asking good questions. You're rejoicing. And then you get a text. He left his wife and another woman out of nowhere. It's out of the blue. And you got to sit before the Lord going, I don't understand. What responsibility do I have? I must have some. It's not all my fault. But I must pay responsibility. It's part of what it means to be in leadership, to take responsibility for those who are under you, to stand in the gap. Well, it's not my fault. No, it's not my fault, but I am responsible. For my part. What is that, Lord? What do you have against Aaron, man? Or is it the opposite? You know Aaron. You've known him for quite a while, and so you know his failures. You remember the golden calf. Did you forget that you were also there, congregation, right? Do you now use that against Aaron, even though you remember that you were there and that you're the ones that asked him to make a golden calf? That's also part of it. Hey, pastor, we asked you to do that. It failed, but now it's your fault. Hey, you in leadership. Hey, you elders. Hey, you deacons. You blazed out on this. We asked you to do it, and you blazed out, and it failed, and now we're going to stand back and be like, oh, you guys probably shouldn't have done that. Kind of the couch potato, the backseat driver, finding fault, grumbling. Right? Do we all take responsibility? I think that's too kind of, I see that in there, I guess. Look at Aaron. Like you do know him. You've been living life with him now in the wilderness and walking through, and you've seen him lose his temper at times, and you've seen him do this and that. But now we're using that against him rather than interceding for him? Because he's in leadership, and I'm going to hold him to a greater standard than myself. But never looking at yourself. What are you guys doing? Like, you guys are also leaders. You 250. You're also men of renown. Verse 12. Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, we will not come up. That's rejecting authority. Verse 12. Two sons of Reuben. Moses says, hey, come here, guys. You guys have started. You're a part of something. Come here. We will not come up. Reject authority. Here's what they say to Moses. Is it not enough that you have brought us up of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in this wilderness? You would also lord it over us? There's the lie. Hey, guys, you know what? Egypt was awesome. We had the food we wanted. We loved it there. It was great. No, it wasn't. That's how it works, though. That's why people rebel against leaders. Hey, it's been hard. We don't recognize it's the Lord bringing us through, and the reason we didn't get the promised land was because 10 spies said, hey, we can't make it, and the congregation, the assembly of the people, agreed with the 10 and not the 2. Now we're suffering, and now we're ticked we haven't made it to the promised land. And now we're going to use that against you, Moses and Aaron. Is it enough? I'm not coming to talk to you. Look, we had it good. We left there. Verse 14, indeed, you've not even brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men also? We will not come up. It's truth twisted 3 or 4 times over into be a gross lie. That's how you know the enemy's in camp. That's how you know the enemy's working here. It's true, Moses did lead them out of Egypt. They had more regular food rather than manna. It's also true that he has not led them in the promised land yet, and they have not got an inheritance. But they take no personal responsibility for that. And this is, I think, Americans fail here the most. There's no we when we gather. It's only I. And I'll use the we against those who lead or those who I think bear responsibility. I'll never look at I first, though. I'll never ask the Lord first. What is my part first? Then give me a word. What can I speak to someone else? If the pastor fails or the church board fails, okay, how did I fail? Did I pray for them, Lord? Was I interceding for them? Was I asking that you'd bless them with wisdom? Okay, first. Next, let me go and ask them, like, what happened? Can we talk about this? What's an appropriate manner? Japan is the opposite. They always have the we, they never have the I. They only think in the we term, only in the group, never their individual responsibility. It's very interesting. Both are in error. Equal but opposite errors. We're only I, they're only we. The Church of Jesus Christ is both I and we. We are one body, we are one church in Big Creek, we are assembled together to follow the Lord. At the great day of judgment, you will stand before him and I will stand before him and give an account for our lives. There's the we, there's the I. Does that make sense? Theology must be done from both places. How are you doing in both? If you're successful in one and failing in the other, that's not good enough. Jesus has called you to be a part of a body, being fitted and knit together by what every joint supplies. We all have a place and a role here to play at this church and in the church, and we will stand before him to give an account. Then Moses became very angry. See, I mean, he's not a doormat. He's not a patsy. Verse 15. Became very angry because of what Dathan and Abiram. This is righteous anger. I don't think he's out of line here. This is completely appropriate. He got very angry. And he first says to the Lord, but here's where Moses, again, differentiates himself from me. He gets mad. He doesn't defend himself. He's not a doormat, though. And then after some more accusations are brought to him that are not true, his very first response is to the Lord. But look what he says. Don't regard their offering. Man. Lord, I have not taken a single donkey from them. I have not done harm to any of them. I am not lording it over them. I am not leading in an unjust manner. I'm not using my position for clout, for great wealth, for stealing from them. I'm not doing any of those things, Lord. First and foremost, he gets very angry and he talks to the Lord. It's a great lesson for me. It's okay to get angry, better talk to Jesus first. Then Moses says to Korah, verse 16, "You and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron." And again, he talks about every, you get a fire pan, you're going to put incense on it, we're going to bring it before the Lord, and we'll see who he chooses. Somewhere between 17 and 18, the day flips. Right? It's kind of tricky. All of a sudden, it's the next day. So they took the fire pan, verse 18, put fire, laid incense, and they stood at the doorway, the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. So Korah assembled the congregation against them. That's pretty tricky. You got to pay attention to this. It's not now just the 250. It's the whole congregation of Israel. But Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway, tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. God's glory is literally there. Verse 20, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." Fascinating, the Lord is now with everybody, not just the leaders who counseled rebellion. Here too is a righteous man in Moses and Aaron. What do? They fall on their faces and intercede. O God, the God of spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to them in the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." So Moses arose, went to Dathan and Abiram, the elders. Again, Dathan and Abiram won't come. I've also seen this in the church. Sometimes the people that are assemble against leaders won't ever come to their presence and make an accusation. There's caution here in Timothy. In regards to elders, people aren't to receive an accusation unless there are two or three witnesses. I.e., if someone comes to you as a part of the congregation and starts speaking about elders, deacons, or pastors, unless there's two witnesses, you're not even to receive it. You should stop them there. No, thank you. Hey, let's go talk to the pastor then, all of us. To allow that conversation to go is against what he says in 1 Timothy, skipping down, 19. 1 Timothy 5, 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. It's on you not to accept it. The congregation didn't do this here. Korah gathers them, they're with him. The Lord God Almighty had a right then to wipe them out. Moses and Aaron, using their position of leadership, intercede for them. Tell me it doesn't point forward to Christ. Tell me it doesn't point forward to the work of Jesus. Tell me, you can miss this story, but it'll help you understand Jesus that much more. Like, that's what he does. And that's what he did once for all. You ever wonder why they had to put a, or why they did, maybe they didn't have to, but why they put a purple robe? Why did they put a crown of thorns on him? Why did they do those things? I had a buddy once who, reflecting on that, said, you know why? Because that's what I deserve. That's why Jesus had to deal with that. I thought myself worthy to live my life. I thought of myself, I have it all together. I am deserving to have a purple robe, a crown of thorns, and people slapping and punching me and mocking me. Jesus interceded just the same way Moses and Aaron did. They point to Jesus. So he speaks to the congregation and says, depart from these tents, man. Get away from them. So they got back from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Verse 28, Moses says, "This you shall know, the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds. This is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, if they suffer the fate of all men, the Lord hasn't sent me." You know, I take that. If they were to be struck in the moment with a heart attack, they would have a stroke. The people could be like, hey, maybe what they said was true. This is just a coincidence. So Moses interceding in prayer then is, Lord, do something here, which for all time, not just now, but for all time, I don't think he thinks that way, but for all time will be clear, it's you who have done this, Lord. If the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens up, verse 30, and swallows them and all that is there, and they descend alive into Sheol, you will understand these men have spurned the Lord. As he finishes speaking, the ground under them split open. It swallowed them up, their houses, their men, their possessions. All they had belonged went down alive into Sheol. The earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. The earth opened. It's not an earthquake, because the earth opens, they fall in, and it closes. This is an entirely new thing, and as far as I know, it has never happened before or since. It is a one-time, for all-time event. I think that's why the Holy Spirit taps Jude and says, go back to that story and understand it. Something happened there that was one time and only one time for all time. So what is then the rebellion of Korah? It's leaders versus leaders. It affects the congregation. It affects the assembly. But it's really leader versus leader. Men who are called, chosen from the assembly, men of renown, these guys start fighting each other. It's elder versus elder. It's deacons versus elders. It's elders versus pastors. This is grossly displeasing to the Lord. I've been a part of it. I've walked through it. There is no way to convey to the congregation what's going on. And yet I failed because I didn't even attempt to. That's where the Lord brought the strongest correction in my life. Is I was going to have to fail when I had a business meeting. I should have told the congregation that the elder board split. I didn't do it. I failed that test. But I'm very thankful the Lord is merciful. And he brought healing into my life. And now I'm asking for the strength and courage to walk forward. So that when it happens again, because conflict's part of being in the church. Division's part of the church. It's his intended way. I don't understand why, but it is. This is leader versus leader. You ever been in a church where the two pastors hate each other? I have. I didn't know it at the time. It wasn't until later I found out. They weren't even on talking terms for a while. Wow. Arrogant, boastful, grumble, find fault, cause division, worldly-minded. That's one of the things I learned being an elder to ask myself. Two questions. One, where is my wisdom from? Is it natural, earthly, demonic? Or is it first peaceful, pure, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit? That's in James. How often I saw guys use demonic wisdom. We never call it that. We call it human wisdom. But James says it's natural, it's earthly, it's demonic. Because there was no peace. There was no purity. There was hypocrisy. What wisdom am I functioning from? That's a good way to put it. What wisdom am I using right now? Second question is, where am I living from? Is it from the flesh? Because the deeds of flesh are evident, Galatians. Or is it from the spirit? Is it bringing division, strife, fighting, jealousy, outburst of anger? Or am I living from a place that's peaceable, pure, self-controlled, gentle, full of goodness, kindness? It's a great place to self-reflect before you start to bring an accusation against somebody else. How are you doing first? So these are leaders who fight against leaders. That's the rebellion of Korah. Chosen men, men of renown, they've been separated. And now they're being led to attack other leaders. Jesus was really clear. A house divided cannot stand. Do we not think Satan is going to use all of his means to bring division? What do? They bring division. They fight each other. They are not content with where Jesus has placed them. I'm an elder, but I'm having to work where the pastor's getting paid. I've seen that used quite a bit. What will we pay him for? You don't pay him at all. It's the Lord's money. You give to the Lord. The Lord has set him apart. We're not content with where Jesus has placed us. Yeah, forgive me, Lord. Rebellious, we reject others' authority. Yeah, give me authority, but I'm going to reject your authority. I'm going to find one fault, and because of that fault, you have a basis for rejecting your authority. I can see a mistake. I know if you've confessed a sin at some point, I can use that against you down the road. I think that's why we don't confess sins to each other, especially in the pastor world, especially with missionaries, especially on leadership level. More guards are up. More people are defensive in those meetings than any other. Man, you walk into some of those meetings, and it's just full of tension. I can reject your authority as long as I have one reason to. Yep, Aaron did build a golden calf. And yep, he did deal with the consequences, and he had to confess. And you know what? The Lord forgave him. So if the Lord forgave him, how much more should you guys, congregation? Leaders, Korah. These guys also grumble. They find fault with each other. So often they start to form alliances. In a church with different leaders who are fighting each other, and they start to form alliances. They start talking to congregations to be on their side. They never try to be transparent about what's really going on, but they make the case for why the other person is wrong and they're right. Then alliances get formed. And now we're right into Satan's hand. Your house is divided, you're not going to stand. To conclude, it reminded me of Philippians chapter 3. What's the rebellion of Korah? Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Paul speaking. For many walk, whom often I told you, and now tell you even weeping, They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice what he says. They're not enemies of Jesus. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Korah, Iberium, Dathan, On, they're not enemies of God. They're enemies of the cross, of bearing up under the suffering, of having their own personhood put to death. Paul continues in verse 19, whose end is destruction. Listen, whose God is their own appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. To me, this typifies what we see in the rebellion of Korah. They're enemies of the cross. Their own appetite is their God. They're glorious in their shame. Their minds are on earthly things. That's what he said. Remember in Jude? They are worldly minded. They're devoid of the Spirit, verse 19. Like, these are the people in the congregation you have to watch out for. Go back to the Old Testament. You'll see it. Derive understanding. Let the Holy Spirit instruct you from there. Be warned of this stuff. How do we overcome? Well, love Jesus and also love the cross of Christ. Pick up your cross daily. If you don't, you cannot be my disciple. I don't know anywhere where that statement Jesus made was a temporal statement that was in effect in the past and now no longer applies. The cross will do its work. You have to be dead to yourself, to your own desires, to your wants, to your selfishness. Because sin hides, and the nature of sin is to hide, and it'll blind you to yourself. Remember that psalm where it talked about, like, transgression speaks to ungodliness heart? It blinds them to their own sins. Your transgression is speaking to you. That's why you're always focused on somebody else. Because you're blind to the fact that, am I getting caught up in this? Am I a part of this? Am I building it up? So if the rebellion of Korah was this way, what's the antithesis? What's the opposite? We are to be those who submit under authority, who allow leaders to make mistakes and still, as long as it's not contrary to God, right? It's not contrary to Jesus Christ, submit to those in authority. Don't revile what you don't understand. But understand when you don't know it. And speak to their defense, saying, I'm sure there's things we don't know. It's a good place to pray for our leaders. A good place. I have no idea what Trump knows. I have no idea what he's dealing with all this virus and things changing. But I am called to pray for him in that way. Lord, he knows a bunch of more stuff than I do. Give him the wisdom he needs. How much more in the church? Don't grumble, but rather rejoice each other. Point out the goodness, the great things people are doing. Take pains to see where they're excelling, where the Lord has blessed them, and bring it to their attention. Speak that truth into their life. Maybe go to the Lord and ask him to reveal something about other people in the church that you can speak that kind word. I see down the road, he's preparing you for a great work. Speak with humility. What does James say, be slow to speak and slow to anger and quick to listen? Sometimes don't speak. Rather than speaking arrogantly, just remain silent. Bring people together. Don't cause division, but bring people together. Little test for you. Do you guys know who Joseph is? He was a Levite from Cyprus in Acts. Remember Joseph in Acts from Cyprus? You probably know him by the other name, Barnabas. What does Barnabas mean? Son of encouragement. His name's Joseph. The apostles in Jerusalem are like, we're going to call you Barnabas. Because you're always encouraging people. You're always building them up. You're always speaking forth, not flattery. You're not trying to gain an advantage. That's what happened in Jude. No, not like that. No. You're speaking truth because you've gone to the Lord. And maybe it's not true right now, but it is true in Christ. And you're speaking that in their lives. And we see that with Mark. Where Paul says, yeah, I'm not going to deal with Mark anymore. He left. He's done. Barnabas is like, nope, the Lord still has use for him. He builds him up. Don't cause divisions. Encourage. Be heavenly minded. Eternally minded. Eschatologically minded. We're going to know each other for eternity. Let's get used to each other. Let's start speaking to that person. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the depth and the power and the weight of your word. Thank you today for the time spent learning from Korah and that rebellion. Man, help us, Lord, to walk as you walk, Jesus. Raise up those in our midst who can be like Barnabas, Lord, sons and daughters of encouragement. For we need so in these dark days, the last days, with so much deceit and lying and guile. We need people who are true, who are honest, who encourage from a pure heart because they're talking to Jesus about other people, they're interceding for. They're not keeping a record of wrongs. They're loving. They bear up all things. They believe all things. They hope in all things because they have the love of Christ in their hearts and it's pouring forth. This we ask and pray in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen.